To the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis in chapter 15. And reading at verse number 1. Genesis chapter 15, verse number 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now we trust that God would bless again the reading of his precious word. I'd like to think with you for a little time about this covenant that God made with Abraham. And again, just keep in mind the thought that I've had from previous days in relation to these pictures that we have of the death of the Lord Jesus. God has made a covenant to bless Abraham. And God is going to give confirmation and assurance to Abraham in relation to all the promises. And the way that God will do this is on the basis of these animal sacrifices that we read about in verse 9 and in the verses that follow. Sacrifices that we would understand are a type of the Lord Jesus and his death at Calvary. And so we want to just appreciate, just in a very general way, in relation to this passage, that just as Abraham's blessings were all based on sacrifice, a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, all of our blessings in Christ are based upon a sacrifice that he has made, an accepted sacrifice that has given to God all that the heart of God demands. This is the basis for all our blessing. Every promise that God has for us is secure based upon the sacrifice of Christ. Now, just to give a little bit of background to this chapter, most will know, but we just want to give the background to it. You remember that Abraham was the man that was called out of Ur of the Chaldees in chapter 12. He moved in faith. He didn't know where he was going, we're told in Hebrews 11. And God made these promises to Abraham that he would be personally blessed, that his family and his descendants would be blessed, and that ultimately Abraham would be the source of all blessing for all men. It would all be based in Abraham. And we can really summarize the promises of God into two things. And that is, number one, a seed, and number two, a land. So you read, for instance, in Genesis 12, verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. So there's the seed and the land. But the way that God reveals these things to Abraham is to progressively reveal the greatness of the blessing. And so he reveals to Abraham that the seed is going to be multitudinous. And so he tells him in Genesis 13 that his seed will be as the dust of the earth. And that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. So there's going to be an earthly seed of a great multitude. And then we came to chapter 15 here in verse number 5. We read there that there will also be a heavenly seed connected with this promise. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So the seed is going to be multitudinous, and there will be a great earthly seed, and there will be a great heavenly seed, which of course brings in you and I as part of the church. But then in relation to the land, God also progressively reveals the greatness of the blessing. He begins by just telling him in Genesis 12, verse 1, you're going to go to a land that I will show thee. Nothing else is given to Abraham. And in chapter 13, Abraham begins to appreciate that the land will be extensive. The seed will be multitudinous. The land will be extensive. And so God tells Abraham to look up in chapter 13 and verses 14 and 15. And he says, look to the northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. So there's the extent of the land. It's extensive, and we read in chapter 15, verse 18, God defines the borders of this extensive land. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So it's interesting just to consider the extent of the land of promise that God has for the nation of Israel. They've never inherited and actually possessed all of that land, from the river Nile, the river of Egypt, to the river Euphrates, extending now to modern day Iraq. And this is the extent of the borders of the land that God has for the nation of Israel. I thought it was interesting in recent months, as I noticed some of the negotiations that were going on with Israel and President Obama and the United Nations, trying to define borders for a nation of Israel. And they were seeking to begin their negotiations based on a war that took place, I think it was in 1967. Can you imagine if they had brought the negotiations, Genesis 15 and verse 18, extending from the river Nile in Egypt over to the Euphrates down through the center of Iraq? You can imagine the great storm of protest that would arise in the world against that nation of Israel. You can imagine there would then be a United Nations in opposition to Israel and in opposition to the purpose of God, that God has promised that this will be the land that Israel will possess. Who is going to resolve all this? It's not going to be the United Nations. It's not going to be a president of the United States. It's going to be the Lord Jesus that will resolve this. He is the one, in a coming day, when all the nations are surrounding Israel, after the rapture of the church and at the end of that great period of the great tribulation, and all the nations of the earth are going to be, or many nations will be surrounding Israel, and they will be the enemies of that country, and they will have one desire only, which will be to drive that nation into the sea and be rid of it forever. And just when they're about to do that, the Lord Jesus will come again. He will come down into this world. His feet will step on the Mount of Olives. Tremendous events will take place. He will come in all his power and all his glory. And as we were thinking yesterday afternoon in the Bible study, he will destroy all those enemies of Israel with the breath of his mouth and with the very brightness of his coming. And that nation will then repent of their rejection of him, and they will turn to him and they will believe on him. And he will establish his great millennial kingdom, and Israel will be the head of the nations in that day. And Israel then finally will possess that land that God promised to Abraham here, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, and the whole world will be wonderfully blessed in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Now, we have all the scriptures of the Word of God that allow us to appreciate all of these truths. But I want you just to think about Abraham. What did he have? He did not have anything of the written Word of God, as far as I know. All he had was the spoken Word of the Lord. But he was the man of faith, and he believed the promise of God. But Abraham couldn't work out how it would all be fulfilled. How is God going to do this? He's a stranger. He's a pilgrim in the land of Canaan. He doesn't have any descendants, any seed. And he's wondering just how this is going to take place. But he's trusting in God. At the end of chapter 14, Bera, the king of Sodom, makes him a proposition. Adam refuses to take anything from the king of Sodom. Not a thread or a shoe latchet. Because Abraham only wanted what God would give to him. That's the life of faith. And if it did not come from the hand of God, then Abraham wanted nothing to do with it. And so he refused that proposition. And so here at the commencement of chapter 15, you can see how God is moving to give assurance to Abraham. And he's seen the faithfulness of Abraham refusing anything from the king of Sodom. And God just moves to give assurance and promise that he would be to Abraham a divine protector and a divine provider. He says, "Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield, divine protection, and thy exceeding great reward, divine provision." And you can see, I think, there beautifully how that when God sees us depend faithfully upon him, he will move to assure us, and he will be a faithful God to us. He will assure us of his help and his presence with us. So Abraham is looking for some assurance as to how God is going to do this. And he's thinking he doesn't have an heir or a seed. And he's thinking about his servant Eliezer of Damascus there in verses 2 and 3. But the word of the Lord comes to him that the seed will come through his own loins, verse number 4. And in verse number 5, the blessing is amplified, as we've already noted, pointing Abraham to the stars of the heaven in relation to the heavenly seed. Abraham still has nothing tangible. All he has is the word of the Lord. And that beautiful verse number 6 says this: he believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. A tremendous principle that is found through the scriptures of the Word of God. Paul the Apostle will quote this verse twice. Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3. James will quote this verse in James chapter 2, verse 23. The great fundamental truth of justification and imputed righteousness by faith alone. James 2 verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now we need to just emphasize this truth. There have been those that have died in defense of this truth, and so let's not just gloss over it. Imputed righteousness on the principle of faith. It's not that faith is in exchange for righteousness, but it's the idea that righteousness is imputed by God to the person who believes the word of God. And it's a wonderful truth, and we must not minimize it. It is the truth that the moment a sinner trusts in the Lord Jesus and exercises faith in the Word of God, the very righteousness of God is imputed to that person. And as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are justified. We are declared righteous and we have acceptance before God on the principle of faith. So that's verse number 6. And then the Lord says to Abraham in verse 7, I brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldees and I'm going to give you this land to inherit it. Abraham says, how will I know it? You can appreciate Abraham. He wants assurance. He wants confirmation. Lord, how can I know that you're going to do this? And the answer to Abraham's question is that he will know it through sacrifice. There will need to be the shedding of blood. And there will need to be the offering up to God of sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And on the basis of an accepted sacrifice that pleases the heart of God, Abraham can be assured of every promise that has been given to him. So Abraham is going to have to learn all this at the altar of worship. And that's where he receives his assurance. And I think it is particularly at the altar of worship that God reveals his ways to men. We touched on Noah on Friday night in chapter 8, how much Noah learned at the altar that he built at the end of chapter 8. And now Abraham, he's also being instructed by God at the altar of worship. Does that not teach us a principle? Does it not teach us that we will learn more of God as we worship him than even as we serve him? I appreciate that service should be a worshipful service, but it's just the thought of the communion that we have with God in worship is where we really get into the presence of God. And this is when God reveals his ways to us. This is when we learn about the God that has saved us. And the God that we worship is the God who reveals himself to us. I just say that to you to encourage us all to go in for worship in our Christian lives. And the service that issues forth is a worshipful service as we learn more of our God. And so in verse 9, the Lord instructs Abraham to offer these sacrifices. Take me, a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And I think I mentioned on Friday night that these four groups of animals are the same groups of animals that you find in Leviticus chapter 1. And so we have clearly, I trust, the idea of a burnt offering, an ascending offering that was all for God. You'll notice the language of God here. He does not say to Abraham, you take a heifer, a ram, a she-goat, and so on. He says, take me these sacrifices. These are offerings to God. The burnt offering sacrifice was always all for God. And so it was at Calvary. The burnt offering aspect of the death of Christ, the work of our Savior upon the cross, it was for God. It was a sacrifice that satisfied the throne of God. It was a sacrifice that glorified the name of God. And because of that, and the acceptability of it, there is blessing for men who trust in that sacrifice. Now we've got these four different groups of the sacrifices. The heifer, the she-goat, and the ram, each of those were to be divided. It was a blood sacrifice. So these three animals are divided into three piles, as it were. And then you've got the birds making up the fourth part. The birds were not to be divided. And so you've got on each side two rows, as it were, a divided portion of the heifer, a divided portion of the goat, divided portion of the ram, and then fourthly, a complete bird, either a turtle dove or a young pigeon. So we've got four aspects of the sacrifice of Calvary. And very often when we think of a fourfold appreciation of Christ, we go to the Gospels, the four Gospels. And I want to just for a few moments think of these animal sacrifices in relation to the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice at Calvary as it is brought out in the four Gospels. So you've got the heifer. the beast of burden, the beast that moved steadfastly with endurance on the earth. And perhaps that would take us to the Gospel of Mark, the servant gospel, the gospel that records for us the steadfast movements of the Lord Jesus as God's perfect servant, steadfastly moving to the place of sacrifice. And Mark will tell us of Calvary in Mark chapter 15. And so he's the one who moved in that servant character. Philippians 2 tells us how that he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so that was the extent of his obedience as a servant, right on to death, even the death of the cross. But then there was the she-goat. The animal, the goat that moves with sure-footedness as it makes its way on the mountains. It never slips up once. And I take you now to the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel there of the perfect man. And you've got the movements, the sure-footed movements of the Lord Jesus, as he moved as a perfect man. And he never once slipped up. He never once put a foot wrong. And he goes to the place of sacrifice. And as Luke records it in Luke chapter 23, we get a lovely testimony to the one who had done nothing amiss. The words of the malefactor: this man has done nothing amiss. He's never put a foot wrong. He's moved with that sure-footedness. You've also got the testimony of the centurion: truly this was a righteous man. And so there is that which declares that faultless character of the perfect man at Calvary. And then there's the ram. And that perhaps would be an animal that would symbolize rule and power. I'm thinking in Daniel's prophecy, in Daniel chapter 8, it is a ram with two horns that symbolizes the great spreading rule of Media and Persia. And so perhaps when we think of the ram, we might go to the Gospel of Matthew. And we have there the Gospel of the King. And we have the record of Matthew as the king, the rejected king, goes on to Calvary and the place of sacrifice. And you remember how in Matthew we get an emphasis of the majesty of the king at Calvary, as he cries with a loud voice, and he's marked by power and strength, and there's a great earthquake in response to his voice. And the rocks, the graves are opened and the rocks are rending. And he does not go into death in weakness, but he goes with undiminished strength and with all the majesty of the king. And then there's the birds. And of course, we have to now go to the Gospel of John. Those birds were not divided. They were left complete. And we think of that heavenly man, the Son of God who came down from heaven. And there in John's Gospel, we have the record of the movements of the heavenly Son of God as he moves to Calvary. And there in John 19, we have the record of the Son of God at Calvary. And you have there those birds that were not divided. And you think of nothing that was divided, nothing that was torn, nothing that was broken in the record of Calvary in John 19. And you have his priestly garment being preserved. It wasn't torn or rent. And his bones were not broken. And we have everything that depicts that righteous character of the heavenly man as he gives up his life upon the cross. And so we can think of the ways in which these animals would speak to us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that they were all to be 3 years old, the heifer, the goat, and the ram. And each of these gospel records gives us the 3 or 3.5 years or so of the public service of the Lord Jesus, as he walked for God, as he pleased his God, as he glorified his God, and as he goes to Calvary to further glorify the Father as he offered himself upon the cross. What about the two birds, the young pigeon? We're not told of an age, but we're told that it's a young pigeon. And it perhaps would just depict the age of the Lord when he was upon the cross. He was just at the age of 33 years. The Bible says that he was cut off out of the land of the living. He died at that age of 33. And then there's the turtle dove, the dove. And as you think of how Scripture speaks about the dove, you'll notice that one of the things that it associates with the dove is the idea of mourning. You remember the words of King Hezekiah. He says, I did mourn as a dove. Isaiah 59 verse 11 speaks about mourning sore like doves. And we see how at Calvary, the Lord Jesus was the Savior who was marked by sore mourning like a dove. You think of his words in John chapter 12, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I, for this cause came I unto this hour. And you can see him going there to Calvary and all that it meant for the Lord Jesus to be that offering upon the cross. And yet this was the only pathway for him. This was the pathway that he would go to go back to heaven. The young pigeon, the homing instinct of the pigeon, the one that had come from heaven and come into this world. He goes to Calvary, and by way of death and resurrection, he will make his way back to heaven. So we have depicted in these animals, I think, a delightful fourfold picture of the death of the Lord Jesus. But notice in verse number 11, the fowl, those birds of prey, they swoop down on the carcasses of the sacrifices. And if you think of Matthew 13 and how that the fowl depict the activity of Satan, here we have Satan's response. Here we have satanic opposition seeking to mar any offering for God, seeking to disrupt man's communion with God, seeking even to thwart the purpose of God, which of course cannot be done, trying to interrupt this covenant with Abraham. And Abraham has to drive them away. And you think of our Lord Jesus as he moved in this world and he experienced satanic opposition. The activity of the evil one pressing upon him, leaving him alone only for a season and coming again, seeking to stop him in his pathway to the cross. Even in response to those words of Peter, as the Lord Jesus tells Peter everything that's going to happen when they go up to Jerusalem and all that would take place, and Peter says, pity thyself, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And the Lord Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And so Satan was always opposing the Lord Jesus in his pathway to the cross. And as the gospel is going forth in the New Testament times, you think of the satanic opposition that was in existence. The apostles, Paul and John, in all their writings, they are constantly driving away the fowl, driving away opposition to the true gospel. All these false teachers and Judaizers and all the philosophies of men and everything that Satan is using to obstruct and to oppose the spread of the gospel and opposing truth in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. And the apostles are writing to confirm the truth and to establish the believers in all that is true in relation to the person of Christ and in relation to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear saints of God, we have to appreciate that Satan is still active. Satan is still busy. And he still today is seeking to obstruct the presentation of the truth of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And Paul will speak in Philippians chapter 1 about the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And that, dear saints, is what you and I have to go in for, to defend the truth of the word of God and truth in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan will come down upon us even as individuals, seeking to cause us to doubt and to lack assurance in relation to our faith and in relation to our salvation. And there will be times when personally we need to act like Abraham. We have to drive them away. And we have to just renew our faith in the accepted sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And then in those verses that follow, we won't go into the details, but there's that deep sleep that falls upon Abraham. And lo, a horror of great darkness falls upon him. And I think we've got another depiction there of Calvary. The horror of great darkness. And we have there perhaps a little bit more the sin offering aspect of his death. I did say that in Genesis it's burnt offerings, and clearly in verse 9 it's a burnt offering. But there was also at Calvary that which was endured by the Lord Jesus to pay the price for sin. And there were those hours of darkness. And it was hours of great darkness over all the earth. And it was a horror of great darkness. And there was that which the Lord Jesus experienced. That night season that Psalm 22 speaks of. As the Lord Jesus was made an offering for sin. But what is God emphasizing to Abraham here? God is emphasizing that this is a unilateral covenant. This is a one-sided, unconditional covenant. Abraham is in a deep sleep. He's not passing between the pieces of the sacrifice. We understand that this was something which was done, that the two parties of an agreement would pass between the divided pieces of the sacrifice. An indication that the agreement could not be broken. But God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And it is God himself who passes between the divided pieces of the sacrifice. The smoking furnace and the burning lamp. Depicting God in all his righteousness and in all his holiness and in all his justice. And it is God alone in verse 17 who passes between the pieces of the sacrifice. God will not break his pledge. His word is sure. And God is giving assurance to Abraham in this vision that he has in this deep sleep, that it is a one-sided agreement. And God alone will fulfill his covenant that he has made with Abraham. And all Abraham must do is believe the word of God. I want us to understand, dear saints, that every blessing that God has for us, it's a one-sided thing. It is God that's going to fulfill it. He is the one who is keeping us. Peter says he's keeping us by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God is going to fulfill every promise, every blessing that the scriptures bring to us in the Lord Jesus. God can do that because of Calvary, because of the horror of great darkness, because of the sacrifice that was so acceptable to him. God will fulfill every promise, and we can be assured. We can have confirmation of all the blessing that God has for us. And so, dear saints of God, we need to just appreciate the unchangeable purpose of God. Just notice finally in verse number 18 what God says to Abraham. He says, unto thy seed have I given this land. Have I given. God is saying to Abraham, I've already given this to you. It's all still to be fulfilled in the life and in the descendants of Abraham. It's still to be fulfilled finally from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. But God's purpose is unchangeable. God says, I have given this land. I want you to just think about a verse in Romans chapter 8. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. There is the assurance of our future glorification. And as far as God is concerned, it's already accomplished. God says, you're glorified. We're waiting for the fulfillment of it. These bodies are not bodies of glory. These are bodies that are subject to weakness and to pain and to death. But God is giving us this assurance that we're just waiting for that glory. And from the standpoint of eternity, from the standpoint of divine purpose, our glorification is as good as accomplished. Because divine purpose cannot fail. It's all based upon a sacrifice that is acceptable to God, the sacrifice of His beloved Son, dear saints of God, every purpose that God has for you and I, we can be assured of it because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We trust that God would bless you.